Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis 27. If you were with us last week, we began the first part of chapter 27. It was a blinded eye in the soul of Isaac that led him to not be able to see his son Esau as he really was. It was a craving for that food that Esau was so good at hunting that caused Isaac to want to pass on the family blessing to the son that he loved more than the other. But really, underneath it all, it was a deliberate act to usurp the word that the Lord had already spoken. Rebekah and Jacob decided that since their father, since her husband couldn't be trusted, they'd just take matters into their own hands and they'd help the Lord accomplish his purposes. It's a sad story. It's a story of dysfunction, a family very messed up. But from that dysfunctional family springs a clear vision of the sovereign grace of God. How in the world would the Lord overcome this kind of dysfunction and mess? Well, in the text that we will read this morning, the deception is revealed. And here, the hearts of all of those who have been exposed by circumstances are seen in our eyes. We pick up at Genesis 27. We're going to read from verse 30 through verse 46, remembering that Esau has gone out to hunt and Jacob has come in and given his father food. Jacob has received the blessing. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, of Isaac his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am a sinful and crooked stick. and I know my shortcomings all too well. I pray that you would use your word and cause it to go forth, and would you, by your Spirit, point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? Would you give your people ears that we might hear what your Spirit says? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. The face of a child often betrays what is going on in the heart underneath. And I think a birthday party of a child is the perfect place to see it. I want you to think about the cake, the ice cream, the opening presents, the balloons, the spills, the demands, the fun. Child's birthday party. It's a quintessential example of where you can see that circumstances reveal the heart underneath. Oh, the birthday boy, the birthday girl, completely happy, delighted to eat the sweets, see friends, receive presents, and be the subject of celebration. Who doesn't love that? You can see the expression on his or her face. What about the other kids at the party? How do they do when they do not receive the presents? When someone else is the subject of celebration? When the gift that they give is not the favorite gift of the child who receives it? What happens when the visitor asks for vanilla and he gets chocolate? That's serious business. Of course, the children are not the only ones whose faces betray how they feel. Parents are the same, aren't they? Parents reveal what's going on inside of them. They might be mortified as they watch their son play tug of war and snatch the gift from the hand of the birthday boy. Or daughter opens the present that she was supposed to give away to the child. Or your child eats cake and ice cream barehanded and two-fisted. A birthday party is a great place to prove that the response reveals what's going on in the heart beneath. And so it is with Genesis chapter 27 as well, when the deception of Jacob and Rebekah is finally uncovered. Isaac and Esau are stunned. And yet their responses are really polar opposites. For Isaac, it's the first bright spot we've seen in the entire passage. For Esau, it's one of the darkest moments. I want you to see those differences today and remember that your response to your circumstances reveals your heart. In Genesis 27, we see repentance, remorse, and results. We studied last week that there is so little in this passage that would commend any one of the characters on display, whether it's Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau. He's really the first one that we notice. It was Isaac who tried to use God's power in the form of a blessing to thwart the word of God that had already been spoken. His love for food, his love for wild game drives Isaac's heart and blinds him from being able to see Esau for who he really is. The same passions that fueled Esau to sell his birthright to Jacob are present in his father, Isaac. But again, the real problem is not his love of food. The problem in the text is not the dysfunctional family. The real problem is that Isaac plans to defy the revealed will of God. The Bible says that Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence when Esau returned from hunting. Look at verse 31. "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." If you like a good story, you're following it. This is the climax of the story. This is the weight that drops suddenly in the lap of the reader, and you and I read it and we go, "Oh no, this is the moment. This is it." But it's that weight that drops in the lap of the reader that is the soil upon which the Lord uses to convert Isaac. Isaac is converted? That seems almost a little too strong to say. I mean, think about who Isaac is. This is the chosen son of Abraham. He's the son of the quintessential man of faith. This is a child who went up with his dad on Mount Moriah. The boy who asked, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" This is the child who was bound and laid upon the altar. And then he heard an audible voice from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." This is the child who turned and saw a ram caught in the thicket. "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided," said God. This is the child who back in chapter 22 really was the picture of the coming Christ. The one who would pay for sins. And it's the child of Abraham. He's the one who has seen it all from his youth. And he's been taught about faith from the very beginning. This is the one who saw the Lord bring him a wife from really distant lands in a very miraculous way. This is the Isaac whom God spoke to in chapter 26. "Don't go down to Egypt. Dwell right here in Gerar. I will take care of you." This is Isaac, to whom the Lord has made all of these promises, just as he did to his father. This is the man who's heard the Lord speak in an audible voice. Yes, all of that is true about this man. Isaac has experienced the Lord from his youth. How has he not yet surrendered to the will of God? Some of you here today have to answer that very same question. How can you know so much and yet stand unwilling to surrender to the will of God? Jim Boyce said that Isaac had head knowledge and some heart knowledge, but he had never been turned around and made conformable to the will of God. He'd never repented. Isaac did not surrender to the will of God until his 100th year. I doubt anyone in this room has resisted God for 100 years. I hope not. But I wouldn't be surprised if some have resisted the Lord for a few months, a year, 5 years, 20 years. Some resist even today. How long will you resist the Lord in hopes that you will win? I don't know if you saw it, but verse 33 is considered the brightest spot in the whole chapter. Look at it. "Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him?'" That phrase, "trembled violently," is really unusual in the Old Testament. The Bible means to tell you that Isaac was shaken to his core. Because what began as a very deliberate attempt to defy the revealed will of God has ended in a collision. Isaac ran headlong into the infinite, sovereign Lord. He ran headlong into the immovable, eternal One. If we're honest, it's the first time in Isaac's life that he's ever faced anyone who could defy him. Rebekah couldn't. That Jacob, mama's boy, never could. One commentator says that Isaac built for himself an edifice of self-will. It was a structure of self-reign. And no one is able to tear it down. Not Rebekah, not Jacob. No one but God. Isaac determined to do as he pleased. And he determined that he would ignore God. Isaac forgot that the Lord is present in his life, that he is powerful enough to rule over that self-will. How many college students come to Auburn from a home so much like Isaac's? A home of faith, a home of worship, a home where Christ is taught and cherished. And then those students arrive in Auburn and they hope that for just a little season, we might outwit the Almighty. "I'll determine for this time to do as I please, and I'll ignore God for a season." Isaac trembles, you see, because he's been outwitted by the Almighty. And what does he say, verse 33? The very last phrase, it's like his shoulders drop, and he goes, "Yes, and he shall be blessed. Yes, Jacob will be blessed in spite of my best attempts to defy God." For the first time in his life, Isaac sees. He's been boxing with God. He's been hoping to win the battle, and he now accepts defeat. The trembling is a kind of earthquake in Isaac's heart. And from that earthquake, there is a seismic shift that takes place. So from here forward, the landscape of Isaac's heart is going to be different. Make no mistake, Isaac is not mad. That trembling is not anger. He is broken. He says, God reigns and I do not. How do I know for sure that this is a conversion moment for Isaac? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 gives us very little on Isaac, but it says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You see, God says this moment is the proof of Isaac's faith in his mercy. Think about this. In his mercy, the Lord chooses to forget the first 100 years of rebellion against God. And he chooses to look on this moment of faith. Without verse 33, all you've got is an attempt to defy the revealed will of God and a man who got tricked by his family. And you might go, wow, that's the breaks. But with verse 33, you suddenly have repentance. What did you say earlier when I asked you about repentance in worship? You recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you said that repentance contains two components. First, repentance sees sin. Secondly, repentance sees God's mercy. Do you see your own sin? Do you see it for what it is, as a defiance against the Holy God? And then after that, will you collapse upon the Lord for his mercy? Or do you just try to fix it? Well, I didn't do very well. I'm going to try to do a little bit better next time. Friends, your response to your circumstances reveals your heart. You've seen repentance. Now let's look at remorse. The contrast between Isaac and Esau is a contrast between repentance and remorse. If you're like most readers, you read this passage and you tend to feel sorry for Esau. He's been deceived. Doesn't it kind of break your heart that the oldest son who went out and hunted comes back and now he's in tears? The Bible pulls the curtain back on what's going on in Esau's heart. One pastor said, tears are no evidence of conversion. These are the tears of a frustrated will. The Bible says you must understand Esau differently than what your flesh might initially feel. It's a heart problem. What is it that Esau wants? Take a look at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Verse 36. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Verse 38. Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Esau is frustrated. He wants temporal blessings from God more than he wants an eternal relationship with God. Consider what the New Testament says about Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he decided to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, if I'm honest, for the better part of my life, I have misunderstood and misread that particular passage in Hebrews. You see, I thought that Esau sought repentance with tears, and that his heart was too hardened by this point to come to the place of repentance. But that's actually not what the text says. Hebrews 12 says that he sought the blessing with tears. He was rejected because he lacked repentance. See, Esau didn't seek repentance. Esau sought a blessing. I wonder if that's the way you deal with the Lord. That your relationship with him is not more about getting from him the blessing that you hope he will give you than it is about trusting him for who he is as God, submitting to his will, It's the blessing Esau wants. As a pastor, I've sat with countless people over the years who have cried. Some have cried really, really hard in my office. Don't let that scare you. They're not all like that. But I have noticed one thing, and that is that tears of repentance and tears of remorse outwardly look exactly the same. Eyes swell red. Salty water flows down the face. There's Kleenexes and noses blown. But the difference between repentance and remorse is not found in the tears. It's found in the posture of the heart. Your response to your circumstances reveals your heart. Two men, father and son, both with an altar built to self-will. Both live as the king and the master of their own world. But when the circumstances, let's call those circumstances the hand of God, when the circumstances frustrate their self-will, the words that accompany those tears reveal the heart. Isaac actually comes to repentance. He sees his sin. He sees God's mercy. And Esau comes to remorse, blinded by sin. He refuses to take personal responsibility. He cannot see the mercy of God. Remorse sounds like this: I got caught, and I hate the consequences. Take a look at verse 36. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." See, Esau views both the birthright and the blessing as having been taken away from him. That's remorse. He says, "I didn't have any part of this. It was taken from me." He refuses to take any responsibility for that which was caused. You remember how Jacob got the birthright in the first place? Esau willingly surrendered it in exchange for a bowl of lentil soup. Genesis 25:34 says Esau despised his birthright. Esau chose to reject the eternal and love the short-term decision. Has he grown? Or is he the same man that he was back when he made that first exchange? "Dad, give me a blessing too. Isn't there just one more blessing for me?" Esau wants the blessing itself. He does not want the God who gives the blessing. What about you? Where's your heart in regards to repentance and remorse? Your response to your circumstances often reveals your heart. Are you blind to your sin, or can you face it honestly? When you sin and you suffer the consequences, are you one who looks around and is angry that you got caught? Do you hate the results of the consequences? Repentance and remorse are really different. Repentance seeks a relationship with God. Remorse hates a relationship with God and wants to stand on its own. Romans chapter 1 that we read earlier in worship is an explanation of what happens when you want self-rule. When you do not want the Lord. It was the pastor at First Pres in Jackson, a former pastor, who used to tell his congregation, it was one of his favorite phrases. He'd say, "The Greeks themselves used to say, 'Whom the gods would destroy, they grant them their wishes. They answer their prayers.'" Naturally, of course, the Greeks worshipped false gods, but the Greek people would say that because they saw even in themselves that it was most fitting to punish men for an unrepentant self-will by giving them the very things that they supposedly want. Which tells us that the Lord is not to be trifled with, is he? God gives Esau what he wants. He thinks he wants to rule himself, and that's what he gets. But the hand of God's kindness does not also go with the unrepentant. That's why Esau's mad. That's actually what the tears are about. Whereas his father Isaac says, "God, you are sovereign, and I submit to your will. My son Jacob will be the blessed one." And I see the significance of that blessing. You might wonder if it could be different for Esau. Was it just written in stone long ago? No, it could have been quite different for Esau. He could have at some point humbled himself under the reign of Almighty God. He could have come with genuine repentance. He could have grieved his own sin. And in that, he could have walked right back into the wide open arms of God's mercy. But instead, he's mad. He's mad that God reigns. Your response to your circumstances reveals your heart. Repentance, remorse, we close with results. Now, from all of this dysfunction, Esau has begged for this blessing. What he ends up getting is something like an anti-blessing. The text says, away from the fatness of the earth, away from the water, you will live by the sword. And eventually, somewhere down this family tree, you will break from Jacob. Verses 42 through 45 are really an accounting of the results of sin. It's a consequence of the scheme having gone awry. Esau comforts himself with this. Dad's not going to live a whole lot longer. And when he dies, Jacob is a dead man. I will get my revenge. He has treated me wrongly. Now, naturally, Rebekah hears about that going on in the camp. And so she begins another scheme. To take Jacob, the blessed one, and send him away. She created this massive rift in the family, verse 43. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? See, she hopes that she can fix this if just she'll get the two separated. That's the way sin works. It overpromises and it underdelivers. Rebekah is manipulative. She did the wrong thing. Oh, she did it for the right reasons, perhaps. Now all she's got left is, having never trusted the Lord, she's got to try to manipulate another circumstance and just keep planning. But as I mentioned to you last week, this is actually going to be the last time that Rebekah sees her precious son Jacob. She hopes that she can send him away and things will calm down. And then she hopes to smooth things over and then bring him back in a little bit of time. But Jacob spends the next 20 years with Laban. And Rebekah will not survive that 20 years. Her precious son, while with Laban, is going to be underpaid, overworked, deceived better than he could ever deceive. Sin has consequences. You cannot do evil that good may come. You can't live willfully opposed to God and not face consequences. That's just the rule of God's created order. That's the way things function in this world. And you may pretend it's not true, but it simply is. I do, however, want to encourage you with this. Because truthfully, you could read this passage and it would be very heavy for you. Sin has consequences, right? The result of your sin can either be punishment or discipline. For the unrepentant, and I mean this in the short term, but also eternally, for the unrepentant, your sin will be punished. As we studied in Romans 1, the Lord will in fact allow you to have the very thing that you believe that you want, and you will get it. And it comes with a series of consequences. But eternally also, an unrepentant person, one who does not come to Jesus Christ, is eternally condemned. Esau is not repentant. And it is tragic. Jacob hasn't shown really anything at this point to commend him to us as morally superior. And yet what you do see is a seed-like faith. Just a tiny bit of interest in things which are eternal. And that in itself is evidence that God's grace has been at work in him. And so the 20 years of exile from his family, the 20 years away from the mother who loves him, those 20 years are going to be instruments in the hand of God to be used to discipline the heart of this man. The next time that Jacob comes back, he will be a different person than he was when he left. Sometimes discipline is a result of sin. Other times it's the shaping hand of God. And those who have tasted the Lord's discipline and come out on the other side will testify that the Lord's discipline is actually the sweetest thing that they have endured. They wouldn't trade it for anything. They probably don't want to do it again, but they're thankful for the lesson that they learned. Why? Because in the midst of that discipline, they learned that the Lord loved them so much that He would not let them fail to grow. Some of you haven't yet faced the results of your sin. Take courage, though. God is not finished. But how you receive the result is really up to you. With repentant heart or with an empty remorse. Far better to learn from the discipline of the Lord than to harden your heart against Him and face the consequences of your own self-will. So how are we going to leave this mess in chapter 27? Isaac is repentant. And from here forward, his life is changed. Rebekah is still up to her same methods. She is a woman of faith, but she suffers much for her lack of trust in the Lord. Esau is unrepentant. He will grow bitter more and more even as he longs to rule his own life. And Jacob. Jacob, this man of faith, who is really imperfect. There is much discipline ahead for him, but the Lord is not finished. That's a comfort for you and me, isn't it? In Christ, God is not finished. He loves you too much to leave you unchanged. Your response to your circumstance reveals your heart.